The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
I'd encourage you to take up your Bibles and turn to the book of wisdom known as Proverbs, the fourth chapter. Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Her being wisdom, of course. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 24 this morning. So here's how the progress of my study went this week. I finished the parable from the prior week, and then I have some time on Monday and Tuesday to get ready for Wednesday and do some other things, and sometimes take a little bit of time off on Monday. That's a good thing. But I get to thinking about, okay, what's the next parable on my list? So I go to my little list and I check off the one that I've done and go back and look for the next one. And this time it was what I called in my list the blooming fig tree. Now, it's not really blooming in the sense of flowers, but just leaves. And I looked at the parable and I thought, okay, it's Matthew chapter 24, and started reading through there again and looked at it, verse 32. And I found out that the parable was very short. So I said, uh-oh, what is this going to mean? Well, it's one verse. Well, we can preach on one verse, but we can't really preach on one verse here because there's a key word in verse 32 where the text says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. The key word is when. And you might not see that off the bat, but I saw it because I noticed back in chapter 24 and verse number 3, the disciples came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives privately and asked him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so this parable is serving a much larger context to answer a question that has been posed to Jesus by the disciples. And this, you could say, is the longest question and answer session that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. A couple of questions at the beginning of chapter 24, and the Lord goes on with what we know as the Olivet Discourse for the rest of chapter 24 and into chapter 25, a very lengthy portion of Scripture answering the disciples' question. And this is important because the disciples have a good question, but they have a major misunderstanding about what is going to come. So let us ask the Lord's help this morning, and then we will look at really most of chapter 24 to get our understanding correct on this. So let us pray. Father, we ask that you will help us understand the text of Scripture this morning in Matthew 24 and this parable in particular. As kind of straightforward as the parable is, it relates to a much more difficult topic, and we pray for sharpness in our spirits, that we would not be dull of hearing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. By the way, let me just say something I had up here. I mentioned on Wednesday that I was going to say something about this. Some of you know about the book. This is totally unrelated to this message. The book that's called The Shack. You ever heard of that book? There's a movie about that now. And I told folks on Wednesday night, don't bother to even think about going to see that movie. It is idolatrous. Okay? The Shack, I have a little review of it here, is a different genre of literature than, say, The Chronicles of Narnia, which is, you know, some people say, well, that's kind of close, right? They incarnate different characters, and they teach a different message. The Shack actually presents God as the author of the book is trying to present him as a woman, and that's one thing that's problematic, but the very expression of God in a human form, the Father and the Son and the Spirit in distinct human forms, is idolatry. So please, do not go see the movie. It's not going to do you any good. If you have that kind of time, take that time instead and read your Bible. It'll do you a lot more good. Back to Matthew chapter 24. We have to read verse 32 about the fig tree in the context of the entire chapter. We have to read it too with the knowledge of the Israelite hope for the future kingdom of the Messiah, which we learn about in many Old Testament passages of Scripture. But we have to understand it correctly. The promise deliverance for the people of Israel was not primarily centered on political or cultural factors. Rather, the promised deliverance was a spiritual one in which the sins of the world would be laid upon Christ, and then He would come again a second time to inaugurate a kingdom for Israel and for the world. But that's only after the present age in which Jesus is building a church of Jews and Gentiles to be a special citizenry, a special people to Him in His future kingdom. So we have to understand this in that general framework to be able to get it right. The disciples had a big misunderstanding. Let's go back to chapter 24, verse 1, and we'll just walk through this verse by verse here for a while and see if we can understand this a little better. Actually, what we're going to be doing, in essence, is reading together this morning and trying to understand together what it says. So Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus affirms that disaster will befall the Jewish temple. We understand this to actually have been fulfilled in A.D. 70 with the Roman destruction of the temple and the city, a condition, at least for the temple, which persists until this very day. Now, some people are nitpicky and they say, well, there are some stones at the western wall that still are sitting one upon another. Those are really foundation stones or retaining wall stones. They are not the stones that built the temple itself. So I don't think we have to get too persnickety about that detail. The point is, there's no temple there. In fact, there's something that's much different than a temple there now, right? There's a mosque there to a false god standing in that place. And so it's a very difficult circumstance, obviously, for people who would like to have a temple there again, the Jews. But this was not going to be, for the disciples, a hopeful sign. They're asking, when is this kingdom going to kind of flower here? When is it going to come to fruition? And Jesus says, look, you see all these buildings? That's not what, we're not talking about that kind of kingdom. These are all going to be destroyed. So that's kind of strike one against the disciples' default position, understanding in their minds that Jesus is going to, at some point, it's going to break out here and he's going to defeat the Romans and call the Jews back to the nation of Israel, the land, and establish his kingdom. But that was not to occur during these days. Some that were a little more politically zealous would have hoped so and perhaps understood it to be so. And I wondered too, as I read a source about this, that maybe that's why Judas was hanging around Jesus so long. He was interested in the political gain and power that he might have if this was really the Messiah who was going to establish this kingdom as he thought it was going to be established. I mean, Judas and the other disciples. In any case, Jesus is very clear that the temple shall be destroyed. Verses 3 and 4, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them. So the disciples asked two questions. They say to him, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? So those are kind of controlling questions for the context. I don't think, as I read this text, I'm sure, but I wouldn't think that they ask two questions and Jesus goes off and talks about something entirely different from those questions. Now, he may reshape their questions or correct their presuppositions behind their questions if they're wrong, but he's answering these questions basically. So when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming? Now, the when kind of stretches out over a long period of time. Specifically, we have the destruction of the kingdom in AD, of the temple in AD 70, and then you've got a bunch of stuff that's going to happen later. So the when is an interesting question, and then what will be the sign of your coming? And they asked the question 1, 2, and Jesus answered 2 first, and then he went and answered number 1. So he answered the sign of his coming first, then he begins to talk about the when, and the when is when we get into this parable of the fig tree and the other illustrations that he's going to use. So Jesus' answer was multifaceted here. This is a big question. Besides giving a general sequence of events, which we'll look at, he gives us a couple of important thoughts. Verse 4, notice what he says, take heed that no one deceives you. So one big point of his emphasis in this is do not be deceived. 4, verse 5, why? Because many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and all that. Many people are going to come and claim that they are the promised Messiah. They are God's gift. They are the one who's going to lead us as a people into peace and harmony and all of that. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. I'm telling you ahead of time. Then he says, do not be troubled. Verse number 6. He says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. They ask, what will be the sign of your coming? And he says, well, here's some things just to kind of get us rolling here. People are going to try to deceive you. Situations are going to try to trouble you. But what does he say? Do not be deceived and do not be troubled. My friends, There are a lot of people today who are not satisfied unless they're troubled about something. They have to be troubled about something. They have to be complaining about something. In the big picture, you know, I go back to this example not infrequently because it's so popular today, the whole environmental movement. People are troubled about this thing. They think that the earth is basically going to disintegrate and blow up and we're going to all die. No, we're not. God is going to destroy the earth. And there will be a kind of global warming. But it's not going to be the kind that the environmentalists are worried about. He's going to destroy this earth by fire, 2 Peter says. That's the real global warming. My friends, we don't have to live as if the end is always right around the corner and be troubled about this. Live for God and stop worrying. I'm going to have a whole message pretty soon. It's cooking back here on don't worry. Don't worry. But we're full of worry. We have to have something to worry about, it seems, or else we're not happy. Don't be troubled. Why would you be troubled? Verse 6 says, see that you're not troubled. Why? Because all these things must come to pass. Why are you troubled if God has told you this is what's going to happen? Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Take it in stride. Yes, it's not nice. It's not, you know, this isn't heaven now. We don't live in heaven yet. Don't expect it to be heavenly if we don't live in heaven. Don't be troubled. And then number 3, he's giving us an insight here. Go down to verse 14. Do not give up. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. But then before that text, he says, in spite of that, there's going to be these heavy persecutions that come. Verse number 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Don't be troubled about those either. All these are the beginning of sorrows. But then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And false prophets will rise up and deceive many. There's the deception again. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so he says, don't be deceived, don't be troubled, and don't give up in the face of persecution. The gospel of the kingdom has to be preached, and some of you people are going to be the ones that preach it. Now, he gives a general sequence of events. The general sequence of events is it's kind of a ramping up kind of situation. There's going to be kind of the beginning of sorrows, and then there's going to be the heavier trials. And so what he's described so far is just the beginning. There's deceptive people, there are destructive events, natural disasters, wars, kingdoms arising against kingdoms. And he says these are the beginning of sorrows. Take heed to this point. Friends, the sorrows that he lists are severe, but they are only the beginning of the trouble. It is evident that Jesus is teaching that the kingdom will not appear until some time passes and you have some of these troubles unfolding. And that itself also, besides the destruction of the temple, would dash the hopes of his disciples who were hoping that his kingdom would appear when? Immediately. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Many thought that his kingdom would appear immediately. He's coming into Jerusalem, everybody. Look out. But Jesus has to correct their view and say, no, it's not going to come immediately. In fact, it's going to be more like this. It's more like a king that went to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. After this long journey, he comes back and he establishes himself over his subjects. That's what it's going to be like. In the meanwhile, there's going to be increasing trouble, increasing problems and difficulties. Pictured like labor, a woman bearing a child. And some of you, many of you know how that is. Have experienced it yourself if you're a woman who has children or a father who's been with your wife and that. And There's contractions, and then there are contractions, and then they're real, you know, it gets worse, and it's difficult, and so on. These beginning of sorrows here, for all of you who know your OBGYN stuff, these are the Braxton Hicks contractions here. These aren't the real deal. These are just the beginning. Then it says the believers will be delivered up to tribulation and murder. Many, verse 12, will grow cold in their love for God. But still, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached worldwide. Notice in verse number 12, it says, the lawlessness will abound. People don't want to have authority over them to tell them what they can and cannot do. Lawlessness will abound. You can't miss that attitude today. It's certainly in our culture and many cultures around the world. But then notice also it says, those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, the endurance does certainly have a context of physical suffering that you can think about. It causes you to think that the endurance is only physical, to survive until the end of the tribulation. And I used to understand that was the case, that this was mere physical survival. But two points weigh against this interpretation. Number one, mere physical survival does not guarantee that you will be, quote, saved in the end. I will demonstrate that in just a few minutes as we look at a judgment portion of this chapter later on in verse 36 and following. Secondly, the second reason why I say this cannot be simply a physical endurance or survival to the end is that the prior verse talks about the love of many growing cold. This is a spiritual problem. And this spiritual problem has a spiritual, solution. The endurance then has to do with maintaining belief and maintaining your love for God during this time. And this is going to be towards the end of the age and the tribulation and all of that. We'll put a timeline together in just a moment of all these events. But in the face of widespread lawlessness and apostasy, the question is, are there believers who will remain alive for the Lord or on fire for God, or are they their love grow cold, or will people just turn away from God altogether? And so this endurance is connected to the doctrine of perseverance that way, by which is meant that continuing faith is the real kind of faith that saves. In the final analysis, a person must believe in order to be saved. It has to continue to believe in order to be saved. Now, many believers will die in the tribulation, but many will be saved spiritually. That is, let's say it this way. Back up. People are going to live during this tribulation period. People will become believers, but then because of their testimony, they will be killed. So even if they don't endure to the end physically, they will still be saved spiritually. But then there are some who will, very unbiblical terms, be lucky enough to make it to the end. We understand there's no such thing as luck, but God's providential guidance of all things. But people that make it to the end, to some small percentage of truly saved people that will make it to the end of the tribulation, and they will be physically saved by the return of Jesus, who will come to establish His dominion over the earth and to judge the evildoers. So I don't take this just as mere physical survival because of the context, primarily. The love of many growing cold informs us that this has got a spiritual component to it. All right, now, we're moving on down here through verse 15 now. Now let's read verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and then parentheses, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, if I were to ask you, do you understand what the abomination of desolation is? The Bible has told you here, understand. You see that? Either Jesus has parenthetically said, if it's in, if your Bible has it in red text, He's parenthetically said, you know, whoever's reading this, let him understand. Or Mark, as the gospel writer, has added a comment, which is how my text has it, in black letters next to the red letters. Mark has added a comment saying, when you're reading my letter, you take note and understand what we're talking about here with this abomination of desolation. Now, to understand this, you have to go back to the book of Daniel. There's no other way to go about this. You just have to do the work to turn back in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. It's also mentioned in chapter 11 and chapter 12. But in Daniel chapter 9, we will start reading in verse 24. Very well-known prophecy, or should be. It says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So 70 weeks. Now these are prophetic weeks, and we understand them to refer to groups of 7 years. And it says in verse 25, and by the way, notice, this is a whole sermon in itself, but notice the purposes for these 70 weeks. All these things have to be accomplished in this time period. Now, we're going to kind of unfold this. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, you all can add. 7 plus 62 is 69. Okay, got it. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, which 62 weeks are we talking about? Same ones that we just read about, which were after the 7 weeks. So we added 7 plus 62. We found that was 69. It's still 69. So after the 62, which is really after the 69th week, we have this situation. And it says, Messiah shall be cut off. Who can miss it? Messiah shall be cut off. What does cut off mean? Killed. But not for himself. That's interesting. Kind of a little note of substitution there, huh? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, not a literal water flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, this prince of the people that is to come, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now what we don't have here is the very important detail that there is a gap between 69 and 70 in which we live right now today. The Messiah is cut off, and then later on there's going to be this last week, this last 7 years, in which he, this prince of the people to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We understand that covenant has to do with Israel, Jerusalem, worship there, the temple, so on. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So we have there the reference to the abomination of desolations, that is, when the temple, which had been operating for the first half of that last week, the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, Revelation kind of unfolds that 3.5 years business and tells us about 1260 days and so on. So we correlate that in there, figure out this time period. And he makes the sacrifice and offering to cease, and then I think as 2 Thessalonians says to us, he will set himself up as the one to be worshipped and in the temple and make himself out to be God. The abomination of desolation. Now, a similar event took place in Jewish history when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in 168 B.C. with unclean sacrifices on the altar. But notice that Jesus says, or Mark says, that you must understand what we're talking about here. How many of you understand this abomination of desolation? Hopefully you understand it a little bit better now. But Jesus is expecting us to understand what some would say, well, that's a pretty obscure note in Old Testament prophecy. He's saying, no, you need to understand. If you're a Christian, you need to understand it. Jesus tells us to. What we have here is a chronological marker that tells us that there are some things that are happening prior to this point of desolation, and then some that are going to happen after the point of it. We're living in the prior period to it, and there are some things that are going to happen after this point, but the abomination of desolation puts the context of what Jesus is talking about still future. He's not talking about something that happened in 168 BC. He's talking about something that would happen in the future. So we have one support here for the idea that all of this is a future context, is futuristic. At that time, we carry on now, for we have to move through the text to get through the chapter. At that time, the Jewish people will flee. It says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Okay? The fire alarm has been pulled. You don't take your material possessions. You flee. You leave. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Mothering is going to be very difficult then. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And it's so bad, he says in verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh, no human would survive. No flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that is those whom God has chosen, those days will be shortened. There'll be more false signs, he says, more false prophets. Look, here's Christ. Look, there's Christ. Jesus says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. God's people are not to be deceived because he told us in advance. For false Christs and false prophets, verse 24, will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Don't be tricked. Now, they are going to be convincing. There are a lot of things that people have trouble discerning today. People don't discern very carefully things of the world, of entertainment, of politics, of all this. There's lots of things that people, we Christians even, are quite dull about. But there's no miracle signs and wonders today. Then there will be very convincing things. Great signs and wonders, trying to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, of course, the elect cannot be ultimately deceived. But it's going to be pretty tricky. Finally, it says in verse 26, I'll finish that thought. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Why? Because as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. There's going to be no mistaking when Christ comes back. Just like there's no mistaking a lightning flash out of heaven, you see it everywhere. Or if you want to know where the dead body of the animal is, you just look up and you see the vultures in the hot summer sun circling around, and then they start landing and picking at this carcass. That's where it is. There's no question about it. Then Jesus finally gets now to our parable in verse 32. The text finally comes to this. Now he says, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So he's now going to begin to answer the when question. When is all this going to take place? Well, he doesn't answer. We would love if he answered, you know, June 13th. 2017. And many people try to attach dates, and they foolishly do so because the Lord tells us very clearly we cannot do that. But he says to his people, learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Soon that will be our portion, my friends, in Michigan. The branches will push out those buds and those leaves, and suddenly, after a couple of weeks of warmer weather, you'll start to see the trees getting leafed out. And by sometime in May, all of a sudden, everything's green. It's a wonderful time, unless you have allergies. Then it's not. You know that summer is right around the corner when that happens. So it is with the things of God. Now let me ask you, has the fig tree put out its leaves yet? Do you see all these things happening? Let me read on. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. So of all the things that we've read, where are we at? Most of this, I contend, is in the future. Now, I take it that the beginning of sorrows, we can sense those things. There's little persecutions and wars and earthquakes and, you know, things that are happening. Those are the Braxton Hicks I talked about, okay? We're not to labor yet. Most of this is in the future. But when you look at most of this, do you see this stuff happening now? The sign is when you guys see this, and what I think is happening here is Jesus is telling his disciples, and through them he's telling the future generation of Jewish people, when you see all of this, open up those eyeballs, because you know it's coming. You know something is going to happen. And what's going to happen? Well, we're going to see the Lord is going to return. It says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Have we seen any of that? The leaves don't look very well developed, do they, on this fig tree? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. At that point, then you know the kingdom is right on the front doorstep here. It's going to be there. But we haven't seen any of these events occur. Don't be deceived, my friends. People that want to tell you, oh yeah, there was a spiritual coming of Christ, or he's not really coming back literally, or whatever, or the kingdom is already established. Oh my, what foolishness. We haven't seen, the fig tree hasn't put out its leaves yet. When it does, then we'll know. Then the Jews will know in particular. We haven't even seen the church in this yet, have we? It's not here. That's, you know, for a later revelation. But his coming will be unmistakable. When is it going to be? When the fig tree puts out its leaves. So when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's take 35 just for a moment. I don't have much comment on that in my notes, but take that just for a minute. Think about that. What is he saying in the context? He's saying what I'm telling you is going to happen. There's no way that it's not going to happen. My words are not going to pass away or just pass off the scene. The harder one is probably verse 34 where it says this generation, and people get all mixed up about this thing. What is this generation? They say, well, there's an error in the Bible because Jesus said this generation, in your lifetime, disciples, you're going to see all this. That's not what this text says. Remember I said Jesus is speaking through his disciples to a future version of the nation of Israel, could I say, a future rendition of it? And speaking to them and saying, when these things happen, and we know they're not in the first generation, first of all, because Jesus didn't come back. He hasn't come back yet. We know because the abomination of desolation hasn't taken place. We know because God's word does not have any errors in it, and it's telling us that he's going to come after all these other weird and marvelous and strange events take place. We know it's future because he's not referring back to some historical desecration of the temple. So the future, it must be a future generation. By the way, all these things take time to unfold, don't they? Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines in various places and and all this and deceptions and many antichrists and so on. I wouldn't say that we've seen all this today. There's been a few people that have popped up and said they're the Messiah or whatever, but pretty patently obvious that they're not, and they certainly haven't worked miraculous signs and so on. So, we know that this has to be future. I conclude that this generation refers to the generation of Israelites that is alive when these signs begin to unfold. They haven't begun to unfold yet, or they will soon in this present generation, perhaps, but they haven't in any past generation. So many of the events are still future to us today, but we are experiencing some of the very early beginning of sorrows. Now, we wish we might know, you know, when this was going to take place. Jesus continues to answer the when portion of their question in verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Okay, when does summer begin? Sometime after the fig tree's leaves come out. But when? You know, if that's early May, it's still until June 20th. I'm speaking meteorology in terms of meteorology now, okay? If you didn't have a scientist to tell you what day it was, how would you know what day it is? June 20, June 21st, June 22nd. You wouldn't. It would just be, oh, the weather's like summer. It's summer out. We do that all the time. We just say it's summer weather. It's like summer is upon us. Well, you don't know the day or the hour, but I understand from what Jesus is saying that when these things begin to unfold, you're going to know the general season. The general season is knowable, but the day and the hour is not going to be knowable. The precise calendar date is not revealed by God. So why does He do that, by the way? He doesn't tell us when. To promote watchfulness, readiness. You don't know when your master's going to come back, so you've got to be busy all the time. That's the incentive for you to keep busy serving and worshiping the Lord. Now, at this point, I felt it is important to remind ourselves that later on in the Bible, after this, later on, we learn that there's another event on the prophetic calendar. The disciples at this point didn't understand it. They weren't privileged to know it because God didn't reveal it to them. But Jesus would begin to reveal it to them in the upper room discourse and then through the epistles that Paul and others wrote to the churches, that there's going to be another event that's going to happen immediately before all these things really begin to unfold, and that's called the rapture of the church. And that is that the church people are going to be taken out of the earth, and that can happen imminently at any time. At any moment, the Lord could come, and really the stage is set, even today in 2017, that if the rapture occurred today or tomorrow or next week, the stage is suitably set that soon enough an Antichrist could arise. And these events can begin to unfold. We know that the rapture occurs before all these, you know, things unfold in Matthew 24, but again, we don't know when. Jesus illustrates the timing question with two situations, one historical and one hypothetical. Let's look at the historical situation that illustrates the timing of this coming. It says in verse 37, "But as in the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Why? Because as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They did not know. They were clueless. Well, except for one thing. Noah had been preaching to them for a very long time, and they ignored what he said. We preach publicly the Word of God and the Gospel, and thousands of churches around the United States, I'll just take our country for example, publicly herald the Gospel of Christ every week. We publish these sermons pretty much unedited on the internet for anybody to listen to. There are sermons on the radio and on the internet, preaching, proclaiming Christ over and over and over again. And guess what? People still don't know. The ignorance is, it's intolerable. It's ridiculous. that people, the ignorance that people have of the Word of God today. There's no excuse. We feel a burden of responsibility for that because we're told to go and tell them. And then in our going and telling them, they still don't listen. It can be a frustration. But it was like that in the days of Noah. Noah told them to repent. He was a preacher of righteousness. But they didn't listen. And so they were ignorant until the rain started coming. Then they were sorry. They were living their normal lives. They were having weddings, having children, eating and drinking, probably pursuing their self-interests, concerned themselves about their food, perhaps their sinful lusts as well. Certainly, the hearts and the sons of men were fully set in them to do evil. Genesis chapter 6. Then suddenly they were taken away. They were judged, destroyed, killed, drowned. The same thing is going to happen when Jesus comes. It's going to be a shock to the world. Now he says in verse 40, then, at this time he's talking about, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. What does that mean? The coming of the Son of Man, suddenly, surprisingly, shockingly, and there are two people working together, and one is taken. Taken to what? Taken to judgment. How do I know? Go back to verse 39. The people in Noah's day did not know until the flood came and did what? Not rapture. Took them away. Killed them. See? The context is very clear. You have two people. One is taken, just like the people in Noah's day were taken. Away. Dead. So they're taken out and they're judged. The ones who remain are the ones who are going to enter into the kingdom of God, the elect. This passage is often misunderstood in many ways, but that's one of them. I want to make that very clear. You can see it clearly. The taking away in 39 is the same as the taking away in 40, is the same as the taking away in verse 41. Taken away in judgment. When Christ comes back, it's not going to be all peaches and cream. It's going to be bad news for some people that has survived to the end of this tribulation. Some are going to be judged and others will be allowed into the kingdom, those who are the faithful. Therefore, verse 42, Jesus says this, watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Okay, no date setting here. You don't know. Now you can know the general season. Remember, the fig tree is blooming. Once you see it, you know it's near, but you can't know the day or the hour. This is a funny thing because we cannot know at all the time of the rapture of the church. It's going to be similarly sudden in an instant. But then after that, there's going to start unfolding things and the fig tree is going to start pushing out its leaves, and the Jewish people, if they're paying attention to this book, if they read this, they're going to say, uh-oh, the fig tree's leaves are out. We better pay attention. The Lord told us to pay attention. You don't know what hour He's coming, but He's coming. But know this, now He goes to His second illustration. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You know, thieves only do cold calls. They never call ahead. It's irritating, you know? They don't put it on your calendar and say, on such and such night at 2 a.m, I'm coming. Or else you'd be there with your German Shepherd and your loaded shotgun ready for them. Or at least call the police. So if the Lord's coming is like when Noah was here and like when the thief comes, Jesus is telling us we have to pay attention. Now, I understand this refers to the Jewish people primarily and those who are in the tribulation. But the principle, I think, applies just as well to us. Are you watching and waiting for the Lord's rapture of the church? You don't want to be found ashamed before Him at His coming. You do not. You don't want to be living in a way that's displeasing to Christ. You don't want to be lulled into sleepiness while the fig tree is blooming, so to speak. The pursuits of pleasure, materialism, wealth, and so on have blinded us to the urgency of Christ's return. Some, it seems, unique people have a sense of the urgency of the matter of salvation and of the coming of Christ that others of us just don't have because we're too dull. We're dulled by the pleasures of this world to not be recognizing that there is something far more important that we need to be concerned about. So the Lord closes and says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." How's that all going to work out? I don't know. I mean, we have the inside track. We have all the revelation of Scripture. He's kind of told us the whole story. It's kind of like, have you ever had a class where the instructor gives you everything? I mean, not just the lecture notes and the PowerPoints and the books and all of that, but I mean, they give you the test. They give you every question that you could see. Maybe they, you know, camouflage it by giving you 100 questions and they're only going to ask you 75. And then somebody comes to the test and to me, unbelievably, they don't know the answers. There is no excuse. How do they not know the answers? How do you not know about the abomination of desolation? How do you not know the answers of these things? When is the Lord coming and all of this? He tells us everything that we need to know right here. The answer key, as much as it can be had by human beings, is right here, revealed. And to see somebody come in and flunk a test where they had all the questions ahead of time is just astonishing. We have it. Humanity has it. But it's still going to come as a surprise because there are going to be a lot of people who have not done their homework. You know what I mean? They haven't done their homework. So, you too, be ready, be watchful, be serving the Lord and good stewards of His things while you await the Lord's return. You don't want to take the things of God lightly. You don't want to foolishly treat the things of God. And you don't want to be ashamed before Christ when He returns. And we also need to take note of this. The spirit of disobedience, the spirit of lawlessness is not confined to some future age, you know, where we don't have to worry about it. The spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of love growing cold, and all of that is an epidemic in the heart of humanity that can happen today just as well as it can in that future time period. So you've got to watch. A spirit of lawlessness already permeates our own age, and we must avoid our love growing cold because of the influence of the world. So I'm telling you, make every effort to keep on track with God. Don't be deceived by the things of this world. It's trying to get you. Satan is trying to deceive you with everything he's got. Look, why do you think a movie like The Shack comes out? To fool you. To teach you something wrong about God. That's its purpose. Oh, I'm sure. They don't put that in their mission statement. We're making this movie in order to deceive as many people as possible. But that's what it is. That's what Satan wants to do. And he'll do it even more cleverly in a future time, which the world will see by and by. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you will guide us in our understanding of this passage. I know we've only skimmed over the surface, really, kind of bumped our way over some of the waves and the chop. But it's been important, Lord, that we look at this in the big picture and we see the parable in its context. And Lord, I pray that if it does raise some questions, good, help us to investigate those questions and to understand them better. Lord, thank you for giving these words to your disciples and then having them record them for us in our benefit. Help us to live in light of them and help us to... My burden just right now is to pray that you will help our love not to be cold. That, Lord, we will not be like the Ephesian church that left our first love. That we will not just be comfortable and, oh, I'm saved, I've got my fire insurance, I'm good, I can just do now whatever I please. Lord, may our burden in our heart be that we would live for you without any compromise. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.